Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. I welcome you to the Bible class and welcome our webcast viewers. We pray that the Lord will draw near and give us help today as we gather here in His presence. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll not read the chapter now. We're going to go through it in some detail as the Lord helps us, but just open up your Bibles, please, at this chapter. And over the past weeks, I have been bringing to you various studies that are all related, one to the other, and we come to another important study in this little series that I have been doing, things that are believed by the Lord's people. We have looked at the sovereignty of God's will. We have looked, to some degree, at that great subject, then at the depravity of man and so forth. And today we come to a chapter in which we have a presentation of the great doctrine of the atonement. This 53rd chapter of Isaiah is such a clear presentation of Christ, both in His person and in His work, that it would seem that it should be placed in the New Testament and maybe one of Paul's writings. It is so clear, it is so plain in its presentation of this, of the person, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that the chapter is written in what is called the past tense. The prophet describes the Lord's sufferings, for that's really the theme of the chapter, as if they had already taken place, whereas they were still many hundreds of years ahead of the time in which the prophet Isaiah lived. That fact that he writes in the past tense as if the sufferings were already over serves to indicate and underline the fact that God's purposes will always stand, that the Old Testament prophets could write of events like the death of Christ, which were still in the future, as if they had already occurred. But the Bible says that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that statement, there is a revelation of God's great purpose of redemption. It doesn't mean that Christ was slain in eternity. It simply means that it was the purpose of God that from all eternity the Lord Jesus Christ would come to die. And therefore, we find this kind of language in the Old Testament, wherein it seems that the Lord already has died, but it's simply revealing this inviolable purpose of God. It will come to pass. It will take place. And he writes, therefore, as if it already has happened. Now, there are those who reject that this chapter is about Christ and his sufferings. They say that the details of this chapter belong to some very traumatic experience that took place in the life of the prophet Isaiah. And that, of course, is an absurd view. It is unscriptural as well. Isaiah, for example, could not be spoken of as is described in this chapter. When you look at it carefully and read it honestly, what we read here do not belong to the realm of the sufferings of a believer, no matter how intense those sufferings may have been. But then, of course, we have the infallible Word of God to verify that this is all about Christ. You may not know the story recorded for us in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch who was very troubled about his soul, as the story shows, as the passage indicates, and he went to Jerusalem to worship. He was a proselyte to the Jewish religion. He went there to worship. He returned from Jerusalem. He was as dark as when he had gone to Jerusalem. He still hadn't found the truth. He did not know the Lord. But he's sitting in his chariot. He's reading this very chapter, or this portion from the Old Testament. And in Acts chapter 8, you have a series or a sequence of events as Philip goes to the eunuch and speaks to him about the things that he is reading. He asks him the question, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And the reply, of course, came essentially that he couldn't. And then, of course, Philip began to explain the chapter. And it says in verse 35 of Acts chapter 8, that he preached unto him Jesus. And in that way the Holy Spirit tells us that Isaiah 53 is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. All about him and his sufferings, the time of his humiliation, the cross work, all that he undertook, all that he underwent on behalf of his people. Now, there's a lot of detail in this chapter, and the particular truth that we see here is the truth of the atonement. Now, the word atonement is not found in the chapter, but the essence of it is plainly set forth, unmistakably set forth. The atonement is the satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and in his death, in his active obedience, in his passive obedience. And thereby he bought for his people a perfect salvation, a covering for their souls. The atonement, in other words, was made by Christ both in his life and in his death as he wrought out righteousness for his people. Of course, it culminated in his death and the shedding of his blood. And therefore, we can certainly say that in this chapter we are looking at the atonement. Now, the atonement is one of those great truths that lie at the very heart of what God's people believe. It is a doctrine around which many errors have grown up. It's a fundamental doctrine. It's a very basic, elementary truth, and yet it's of vital importance. We could not underline enough the importance of the atonement. And for that reason, the devil has seen to it that around this doctrine, many, many errors have arisen from various sources. Many have set themselves against what the Bible teaches on the atonement. And when you read church history, it's actually amazing to see how many different errors have been raised concerning the atonement. And there are different theories that have been set forth by men on what the atonement actually is. And we find, for example, there is what's called the moral influence theory. The Lord Jesus Christ simply died on the cross to influence people and set a good example. Or the mystical theory, or the ransom to Satan theory. All these are theories on the subject of the atonement. Now, what makes these views of the atonement nothing else but theories is the failure to be governed by the Word of God alone, without the input of man's own foolish reasoning. And if we're going to reach a clear understanding of the doctrine of the atonement, then we must come to the Word of God and submit our minds to what the Word of God has to say, even in the chapter that lies before us today. When you look at this chapter, you'll find there are different thoughts concerning the essence or the nature of the atonement. We notice, to begin with, that the atonement was absolutely necessary. That's one of the great first premises concerning the atonement. It's absolute necessity. Without the atonement, there is no way in which man could be saved, could be reconciled to God. And in this chapter, there are different statements that stress the necessity of the atonement. Look, for example, at verse 4, where it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." Now, all of these statements present a very solemn picture. God the Father causing the iniquity of men to meet on Jesus Christ, with the result that Christ is smitten, Christ is stricken, Christ is afflicted, which means humbled, Christ is bruised, Christ is put to grief and put to shame by his own dear Father. And what is being shown to us here is that there was no other way by which sin could be atoned for except through the sufferings of our Lord. And the point is that they were necessary. That's the great fact that springs out of all these statements. The utter necessity of the atoning death of our Lord Jesus. Look again just at verse 10. It says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." That language means that the atonement made by Christ was according to the good pleasure of the divine will. We saw in our a few weeks ago in that study on the sovereignty of God's will, that God's will is sovereign, that His will rules over all things. And therefore, we ask ourselves the question, well, did Jesus Christ die within the will of God, or was it a great mistake? Some people will tell you it was a mistake. It wasn't meant to happen. And these people would even call themselves evangelical. But of course, this is foolish, because the Lord Jesus Christ, did He not say in the garden, not my will but thine be done? He was dying within the will of God. It was the will of the eternal Trinity that Jesus Christ would come into the world and die. And this is what is meant by this particular statement. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And the thought is that the atonement was according to the eternal counsel and the eternal will of God. The atonement in the death of Christ was the fulfillment of that eternal purpose in which God was pleased to bruise His own dear Son, and Christ was pleased to endure it. He says in John 18, verse 11, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He's not expressing a doubt. He's simply using a rhetorical question. Shall I not drink it? And of course the answer is, I will drink it. He never had any other intention but drink that cup of suffering, because it is the will of God. It was the Father's good pleasure that the Son would suffer, that the Son would die. And therefore we have underlined for us the necessity of the atonement. You see, the necessity of the atonement is based upon the nature of God. We have already looked at the fact that man is depraved and sinful. And the only way that the offense given to God's nature could be turned away is by the atonement. God is offended by sin. His nature is repulsed by sin. If men are to be saved, then that atonement must be made, which we are going to see shortly, was objective or Godward in its direction first and foremost. And therefore, the atonement was absolutely necessary. It was the only way in which God could remain just and yet save sinners, because of His nature, His holy nature, His righteous nature. He will not save men on the ground of merely a decision of His own will. No, there must be the satisfaction of His justice by the atonement being made. And on that ground, He saves men from their sin. And therefore, as I've indicated, the atonement, not only is it necessary, but the atonement in its essence is also objective. It is Godward, first and foremost, in its direction. It is a work done by Jesus Christ, the primary impression of which was toward God, not toward men. This is very important. There's a very subjective message going out still from many pulpits, and it says something like this, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the benefit of men, or to make men happy. And that's all very subjective. It has actually resulted in the cheap grace and easy believism of our times, and of course times before our day. And while men do benefit from the death of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ did not die first and foremost to make people happy or to benefit them, even to forgive them. He died first and foremost to satisfy God, to atone for sin, and in doing so, bring about that perfect fulfillment of the law, and therefore give a perfect satisfaction to the demands of a holy God. The very terms of this chapter make this clear. Look there at verse 8, where it says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. For the transgression of my people. Sin is transgression of the law of God. That's what's in view when you read the word transgression. It refers to the violation of God's law, the breaking of God's law. It's all in the word transgression. And for the transgression of the sin of those for whom he died, it says he was stricken. God the Father struck his Son. There is the rod of justice, proving that the atonement was objective. In that, for because of the violation of the law by sinners like us, Christ was stricken. And he was stricken by the Father. You'll find this over and over again throughout the Word of God, that God the Father took the rod of justice, took the sword of wrath, and he smote and he struck his own dear Son, because it is to bring out the great fact that the atonement is objective first and foremost in its emphasis and in its purpose to satisfy divine justice. Therefore, the atonement was not only necessary, but the atonement was objective. You have an illustration of the objective nature of the atonement. That event that took place when the Lord died with regard to the veil of the temple. And we're told that the veil of the temple was rent in twain, but the rending commenced at the top of the veil and ran the whole way down through that veil to its bottom. And in that way, and remember, that was a miracle. That was God rending the veil. There was the impact of Christ's death. There was being shown that God was satisfied, and the way into the holiest has now been opened up through the death of Christ, and the veil is rent in twain to show all this. But the rending of the veil commences at the top and runs to the bottom, and illustrates the point that God is satisfied first. Before there's any mercy for man, God is satisfied first. The atonement was objective. But then the atonement is also definite. The Lord Jesus Christ made the atonement with a definite purpose in view, namely to save sinners. And that must be stressed in order to counteract the view that the Lord's death merely made salvation possible, and that the salvation of the soul in the final analysis was not secured by the atonement of Christ, but by the decision of the sinner. And these people will teach that the Lord's death merely made man salvageable, whereas the Bible says he shall save his people from their sins. It says that he, the just, died for the unjust to bring them to God. And these terms are used over and over again to indicate the definite nature of the atonement. Look here at this chapter, and you will see that the emphasis of the definite atonement is before us. Look at verse 5. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And the point made in this verse is that the Lord's sufferings were substitutionary. And that shows the definite nature of the atonement. So clear, wounded for our transgressions, our iniquities, for them he was bruised, and so on. And if you look at those words and think about those terms, they ring with the truth of substitution. The Lord is making an atonement that is substitutionary in nature. And therefore, the sin for which he suffered has been put away. The guilt of that sin has been put away. The debt of that sin has all been paid. That's the sense of his language as you read verse number 5. And other parts of this chapter. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ made a definite atonement because he was a substitute. He was dying for men and for their sins. And that little word "for" indicates substitution, which means that he died for the purpose of securing all that is essential to the salvation of man. He was wounded for their transgressions, bruised for their iniquities, and therefore it's saying that as the substitute, he actually paid the price and dealt with sin fully and completely. And then if you look at verse 8, and the latter part of that verse, you see that he not only made an atonement as our substitute, but as our surety. Because it says in verse 8, the end of the verse, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now, I use the word surety, and we've looked at that term on different occasions, but just to remind you of what it means, a surety is someone, as the Bible reveals to us, who undertakes to meet all the obligations of another person, all that person's debts and responsibilities and obligations. The surety takes them on. He bows before God, "I take these obligations of this person and I will pay the price." And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ died as our surety. Hebrews 7:22 tells us he is the surety of a better covenant, which means that the Lord Jesus Christ actually undertook to make a definite atonement by becoming the surety of his own people, to release them from their obligations. And that's the very heart of the gospel again. Christ's definite atonement has prevailed. His atonement has secured all that he set out to do as the surety and the substitute of his people. And therefore, there can be no doubt about this, that the Lord's atonement was a definite thing. It was not some mere nebulous matter where, as I say, he just makes sinners salvageable, and then it's up to the sinner to do the rest and secure his own redemption. No, this is not the way it is. The Lord Jesus actually died to save men from their sins. And in that we take great comfort. Romans 5 verse 11 says, "Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Why do we joy? Why are we at peace? Why do we feel in our hearts that all is well with our souls? Because Jesus Christ definitely made atonement for our sins and secured thereby our release from all of the penalty of the law. So that's something about the essence of the atonement. And you see it here very clearly in this chapter. But what about the extent of the atonement? Now that's the aspect of the atonement really around which so much controversy rages. How far do the benefits and the merits of the atoning work of Jesus Christ extend? Many will teach a universal atonement, pointing, for example, to verse 6, where it says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." But we've got to read the chapter as a complete passage. And when you do so, you find that the word "all" in verse 6 is qualified by other terms in the chapter. For example, look at verse 8 again. "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Or verse 11, toward the end of the verse, it says, "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So you see, verse 6, where it talks about the iniquity of us all been laid upon him, is now explained for us in all of these statements, and especially there in that verse 11, where it says, "He shall justify many, he shall bear their iniquities." And even verse 12, it says toward the end of the verse, "He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So here's how we understand the word "all" in this chapter. The word in verse 6 where it says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And therefore, we see it, we explain it by these other terms. You see, if you say in verse 6 that this is everybody without exception, then you come to verse 8 or verse 11 or verse 12 where it talks about many, it talks about my people and so forth, and you've got a great problem. It's actually the universalist view of the atonement that creates the problem. It is not those who hold to the definite atonement of Jesus Christ. They don't create the problem. It's those who believe in a universal atonement, because they are actually pitting one verse of Scripture against the other. And they cause the Bible, therefore, to contradict itself. That's where they end up, because we're being shown here that the Lord Jesus Christ took the sin of many and bear the transgressions of those who are called his people, and so on. Now that is the scriptural position. Christ gave himself, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, for the church. He laid down his life for the sheep. John 10, verse 11. There are those who teach that the Lord made atonement equally for each and every man, for the sins of each and every man. Now, if that were true, then no one would be lost. Because the atonement, remember, is definite. The Lord died for sin, to put away sin, to remove sin. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the universalist view, died for every man without exception, then essentially that is to teach that his work has failed. Because there are those who are lost for whom he died. And there's a great problem there, you will agree, I'm sure there's a great problem. If you understand the definite nature of the atonement, then subsequently you must understand, you must see from Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ made that atonement, that definite atonement, for his people, for those given to him, and for those promised to him by the Father. It was a definite payment for sin, and therefore, on the part of the universalist, there is a complete failure to understand this very point of the definite nature of the atonement. If Jesus Christ made definite satisfaction for all men, for the sins of all men, then God in his justice must save all men. Christ does not work outside the will of the Father. He works inside the will of the Father. And therefore, the Father's justice comes into play when we look at the salvation of men. Why does God save anybody? Because that person's sin has been paid for by Christ, put away by Christ, God's holiness satisfied, and on that ground, he saves that person. Now, there are those who will reply and say, well, the reason why some for whom the Lord died are not saved is because they will not believe. That's always their answer. They will not believe. But here is the response to that. Is unbelief not a sin? Of course it's a sin. So if the Lord died for all the sins of all people, he died for their unbelief. Which means, therefore, that he made atonement for their unbelief. And therefore, why are they not saved? If the Lord actually died for all sins of all men, why is their unbelief, therefore, not taken care of by the Lord? And they are brought out of that unbelief. You see, that answer is because of their unbelief. Is an answer that does not in any way hold water in the light of Scripture. It is really an excuse. It's a way of trying to get around the whole subject. You see, at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, as we have thought about the sovereignty of God's will and the depravity of man, we've got to understand that since man is totally depraved and is stricken with inability to save himself, and furthermore is completely undeserving of grace, this means that if anybody is saved, God must save that person. And his saving any man is an act of free grace. An act of free grace alone. Because only are they spiritually incapable of saving themselves, they do not deserve that grace, and they have no desire for that grace. And therefore God in his grace steps in and he saves men. But he has chosen to do so because he is a sovereign God. And as I said in that study a few weeks ago, God in his sovereign will could have chosen to allow the whole human race to perish. And he'd been perfectly right in doing so. The fact that he saves some is not for us to question. It is for us, concerning that matter, is for us to rejoice in it. Because if God in his grace did not purpose to save any man, then no man would be saved. And therefore the God who chose to save men chose how he would save them. That is through the atonement made by our Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot answer the question why God does not save everybody. We do not pry into that. It's not revealed. It's not made known to us. But if we are saved, we bow in humility. And we rejoice that the Lord sent his own dear Son to die for wretches like us and to redeem us by his grace. Because without that, without that atonement, there would be no hope. No hope for any man. But because the atonement has been made, it opens up the door of hope. The definite atonement doesn't close the door. It opens up the door of hope for sinners across the face of this world. Because the Lord has died for a people from every nation and every tribe and tongue. He has died for those who don't deserve it. He has died for those who don't desire it. I've often said to people, and I've said it here and I say it again today, if you want to understand these doctrines, you must come to terms with the matter of man's depravity and guilt. And when you do, then the other parts will fall into place. You see, every theory that's against the definite atonement of Jesus Christ is based on the idea that man has ability to do something. Whereas man, through his depravity, has no ability whatsoever. And therefore, if the Lord does not step in, no one will ever be saved. No one will ever be redeemed. No man's sins will ever be put away. But thank God our Lord Jesus Christ came and he made this atonement, as this chapter shows us, and thereby has secured the redemption of a people given to him by the Father. Look there at verse 11 and notice what it says. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my servant, my righteous servant, justify many. By the atonement, the Lord has secured our justification. Verse 12 talks about his intercession. And therefore, by the atonement, the Lord represents us as our great high priest at God's right hand, interceding and pleading before the Father. And therefore, out of the atonement, there flow, and these are just two examples, justification, Christ's intercession. Out of the atonement, the Lord, that there are many, many blessings and benefits that flow to men that would not be there, would not be ours, but for the fact that the Lord has made this atonement and has satisfied divine justice and has secured the redemption of a people for himself and for his own glory. And oh, brethren and sisters, that great doctrine of the atonement, as we see it represented in this chapter, gives to every believer and every preacher confidence to present the gospel and to bring the message of salvation. Because we are being shown that the Lord will save and will gather in those for whom the Savior died. We don't know who they are or where they are at this moment. But there is a people out there, and the Lord will draw them in and will save them by his grace. If this doctrine is not true, then no preacher has any confidence in ever preaching the gospel. because it would all be left to the will of man, which means that no one would ever be saved. That's the way it would be. And yet, we can go forth with confidence, seeking for the lost sheep, see them gathered, see them brought in, see them brought to Jesus Christ, and delivered by His grace. May the Lord write these truths upon our hearts today and bless them to us as we look at this chapter. And we pray indeed that He will be pleased to use His word to instruct us and to give us light and direction concerning these matters. Let us all pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this day that Thou wilt bless Thy word to us. We pray for help. We pray, Lord, for Thy grace and mercy to be upon our own souls. We are fully conscious of our own unworthiness and the depravity of our nature. But Lord, we pray this day that Thou wilt come and visit us and breathe on us from heaven and bless our hearts and do us good and build up Thy people through Thy word, shed light upon the soul, give us understanding of these matters. And Lord, go with us today into the meetings that lie ahead. May Your presence be with us. May Your hand be upon us. And may there be a work done for the glory of King Jesus. For we pray all of this in His name and for His sake. Amen.